Have a Bible and you'll read with us. We're going to take a reading from the book of Romans, chapter 15. And we've been preaching through Ephesians, and I'm going to take a one-week hiatus. I would like the whole church to be here, and since so many are at the Eagle Ridge Youth Retreat, I'm going to step away from that for just this week, and then we'll conclude with the sixth chapter of Ephesians next week. So we're going to look in Romans chapter 15 today, and then very quickly after that, we'll turn to the book of Psalm, or the 34th division of the Psalms. And so you can go ahead and look at those two places. We're going to read one verse in Romans chapter 15, and that's verse 4. And I want to develop our thought a little bit before we look at an example of our thought found in the 34th division of the Psalms. So this is Romans chapter 15. And we'll just read verse 4. It reads this: For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that'll conclude our reading this morning. I'd like to title the message today, Seasoned Voices of Praise. Seasoned Voices of Praise. I was thinking as we were singing the last couple of songs, I want to try and put in your mind as we look to the thought we have this morning, I want you to think about a visual. I want you to imagine a pit of some sort. I think of almost a well. And throughout our lives, there are periods where we feel as though we're in a deep pit. And sometimes it gets pretty bleak. It can be circumstantial. You've lost your job. Your marriage is not in a good place. Your children are in a state of rebellion. You've lost a parent to death or a family member to death. And the darkness grows. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, who is a famous apologist back in the 1940s and 50s and 60s and there along, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain in 1940, where he took pain and suffering and he gave a logical Christian defense to how a God can be loving but also allow people to suffer. 21 years later, in 1961, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. And in that 21-year period, he had watched his wife slowly die of cancer. And he recorded in the preface to that book that in 1940, everything he said was true. That there's nothing he would take back, and but that he had no personal understanding of suffering. And then in 1961, his voice was seasoned after 21 years. Of the two, the one in 1940 is much more academic. It gives clean and crisp arguments to accusations that detractors of Scripture make. But the 1961 version's a lot better. Not because it's more articulate, not because the arguments are better, but because it is seasoned with a deep understanding that suffering cannot be comprehended with the intellect. It must be felt by the soul. We can talk all day about what we would do in the place of other people's sufferings, but the reality is we don't know. Each of us is so unique, and our circumstances are surrounded by tens of thousands, if not more, unique variables about us. From the past, experiences, people we've met, things that have left indelible marks upon us that have never even been spoken by us because we're not even aware of it. Now, that doesn't mean we can insulate ourselves from other people's opinions, or actually what I'm going to teach today is the exact opposite of that. I do believe it means that there is a graciousness with which we should look at the sufferings of other people. That does not mean we should condone the sin, that we should never confront people in sin who are suffering. I don't think that would be for their welfare whatsoever. But if you're in this well or this pit of suffering, I want to ask you a sincere question. And I want you to try and answer this question to yourself. What do you grab a hold of to try and get out? Like, I imagine in this visual a rope or a number of ropes that are coming down into this pit or into this well. What are the ropes that you grab and you trust? Now, any good, appropriate Christian would give the right technical answers. And as long as you and I are in a calm, peaceful state of mind, with a healthy body and a sound family, there's not drama and problems, we would all give a really technical, good answer. But as you reflect back on times you've been in the pit, what did you grab a hold of? What were you willing to stake your hopes, your life on? What did you grab? Now, many people today, I don't want to go too far on this because it's not the thought that I have. They like being in the pit because they can find some strange pleasure in self-pity. And self-pity is a sin. Plain and simple. When we get to a bad place and we start saying, woe is me. Nobody understands. All of this is for no reason. All of this is just, I'm suffering and I'm miserable. And we take our present circumstance outside of the purview of God's providence, and instead we find some strange delight in self-pity and in sin that we can just continue here feeling bad for ourselves and perhaps prompting others to feel bad for us. And so often people explore how unique their situation is, and they spend so much time investigating and meditating and analyzing on themselves and their feelings and their circumstance. And all of that is just compounding the sin of self-pity and digging deeper and deeper into the pit. And God is not pleased by that. Every pit that we are thrown into is done under the watch and care and providence of the Almighty God, period. And Joseph is such a vibrant example of literally be throwing in a pit and betrayed by those closest to him and having his death faked. And to make matters worse, becoming a bondservant and then becoming a prisoner.
and then agonizing for years, some suspect longer than a decade in prison over a false accusation. And yet, as we're going to try to illustrate this morning through the scriptures, we see that providence, or God's design, was central to everything. But in the moment, Joseph didn't know that. He may have believed that God's providence was involved. He didn't know the end of the story. So what do you grab a hold of in the pit? Well, I think this scripture tells us something very important in verse 4. It says, for whatsoever things were written long ago, aforetime, were written for our learning. I want to pause there for a moment. This is not an intellectual exercise at all. You know, when I was younger in the ministry, I was attracted to men who were intellectual. And I find myself now to be less and less attracted to that. Not because intellectual men can't point out truth, but because there is a temptation when we profess ourselves to be wise to become fools. There is a deep temptation to allow the mind and its emphasis and the pleasure and satisfaction that one may get from seeking intellectual understanding to crowd out the spiritual truth that God designed the scriptures for. And I am altogether consistently disappointed by the preaching of the gospel that has wonderful bits of context to history, and everybody can refer back to the Greek, and everybody can point out some unique analysis of the scripture, and the thing that my soul cries out for is something that God's Holy Spirit revealed to the heart of that man. I want to hear from the Lord. I want to see something and know something that is satisfactory to the soul. I can read books. I can read books. When I turn to the scriptures, and it says that these things were written for our learning. This isn't about playing Bible trivia. This isn't being caught off guard at work with some kind of argument with people, and you've got to defend the doctrines that you believe. That's not what it's talking about. In this, I believe it's talking about something far more personal, far more necessary than those things. I believe it's talking about being in the pit. What do you grab a hold of? Because I'll say this, intellectual answers do not help you when you're in the pit of sorrow. They do not help you at all. As true as they might be. He says they were written for our instruction, the instruction of the soul. I am continuously amazed at the scriptures because every phrase, every truth that is expounded in the scriptures, there's a surface meaning that any intelligent person can comprehend by reading. So if I take a verse of scripture like, the just shall live by faith. If I spent 20 minutes explaining that, giving you examples in the Bible, I have no doubt that a child could understand that conceptually. But that's altogether different than the depth of what that means. And frankly, I have not discovered the depth of that. Because it has endless depth. It has limitless application. Here, this tells us that the scriptures were written for the soul's instruction. That we, through the patience, now in the original, it has the word "the" before patience and comfort. That's really important, I think, in this context. That we, through the patience illustrated in the scriptures, and the comfort given in the scriptures, will find hope. And so I'll tell you this morning that when the scriptures become far more than some religious book that you can argue or find some doctrinal beliefs in, or some philosophical book that has so many beautiful philosophical truths, when all those things you accept, yes, it satisfies those things, but that's not its end purpose, is to satisfy those things. There's a depth that is transcendent, that reaches for that part of you that was breathed in by God, which is your soul. And that in the midst of the most soul anguishing, agonizing moments of the life that not only disturb the mind and the body, but the spirit and the relationships, that the scriptures have been given as this form of a way of saving you from despair. It's this rope that comes down and offers a steady and unshakable, dependable form of salvation. It can save you, not your soul from hell, but it can save your mind and your heart from the depths of despair. And so when you study it, that's what you're looking for. Lord, give my soul substance that when I'm in this pit, I can find something that steadies the soul. So I want to talk this morning about an example. I suppose if I could have an aim today, it would be twofold. Number one, that it would encourage you to begin to study the scriptures to steady the soul. Not just the pastor up here wagging my finger and saying, you need to study your Bibles or else. But that there is a profound inherent value in God's breathed words that are meant for our souls. Here's the second one. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that they were the living epistles. There is a sense to which you are an epistle of God all in and of yourself. God's providence has been written upon your life. Not in the same immutable way can you testify like the scriptures do. It's inspired. And your words are not going to be inspired as you speak of your experience. But I want to show us this morning through David that when we begin to understand this psalm, what we'll realize is that his voice, his testimony that he's given here, ought to weigh heavy because it has gone through, it has been deep in the pit and been rescued. And as he comes out, this psalm is in reflection of his deliverance. I'll put it this way. When a young person gets up who has lived a very protected and safe life, and they testify that God can do anything, what they're saying is true, but it doesn't weigh a lot. Right? But when somebody has been through the ringer, when somebody's life is full of pain and suffering, and they've gone through those periods where they've wondered if the scripture that says, I will never leave you or forsake you, is actually true or not. And that's what C.S. Lewis points out in that second book. That I never, 21 years ago, would have taken the scriptures, I will never leave you or forsake you, and wondered if it was true. But while I watched my wife diminish in body and in spirit, and I saw her begin to decay, and I saw how it eroded her heart and her mind, and it eroded my heart and mind, and all the microscopic forms of suffering that I endured. There were periods in that that my mind knew something different, but my soul would cry out, God, have you forsaken us? Have you ever been in that place before, in this strange place, where you know a promise is true, but everything in your experience is crying out that it's not true? Most young people have never been there. I'm not saying we discount, I'm not saying we don't encourage their words, but in reality, their words don't weigh as much. Where David is writing, he's not a lowly shepherd boy having just keeping watch over his father's flock by night. That's not where he's at right here in the 34th Psalm. David at this point is a man who has been through things that we'll never understand. And I say that in the sense of the circumstance that he was in was far different than what we could imagine being in. And I want to read a couple things. And what I really want us to take away from this is the weightiness of what these words mean, given what he had been through. That when he is making these proclamations, the weight of these proclamations are something we need to take into deep consideration. Let's look at the 34th Psalm for a moment. I'm going to look at the first three verses. Now, verse 3, and this is probably where this came from. I began to study this week our theme for the week at the youth retreat. And this kind of triggered a search through the scriptures to better understand what it meant. I want to share that with you some this morning. Let's look at the first three verses as to what David says. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Now, this first three verses here, I want to point out really two things. There's a lot that could be pointed out here, but I want to point out two things. Number one of the things that amazes me about scriptures is whenever it gives words like all. He says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. I mean, that's saying something. Not most of the time. I will bless the Lord at all times. Unlike us, the scriptures don't exaggerate, doesn't use hyperbole. David, I believe this is what's happening in this psalm. He has gone through all those experiences in life, which one we'll deal with here in a moment. He has found himself in despair. We know he found himself in despair because many psalms are cries of despair. He's doubted. He's hurt. He's felt left, forsaken. He's gone through the whole gamut of emotions. He's also seen triumph. He's watched God's handiwork take out his enemies, empower him to accomplish feats that no other explanation but that the power of God helped him to do it. He has sinned greatly and suffered the just consequences to his sin and the just embarrassment before nations of people for what he had done. He has been rebuked by prophets. He has been anointed by prophets. David has been through it. And in all of it, he comes to the end and listen to the weight of the statement, I will praise the Lord at all times. In judgment, I will pray, in personal judgment, I will praise the Lord for his justness and for the knowledge that in my corrective discipline, God is attempting to do what is best for me. And so I will praise him. The suffering in the present doesn't feel good, and I'm not rejoicing and shouting in church. And maybe I'm not even testifying in church, but my soul will magnify the Lord because even in discipline, I am grateful that God cares enough about me to refine my spirit to be more like him. I don't want to get away with sin. I don't want to live a life where I think I can continue to sin, and then I build upon that sin, and that sin compounds, and I just continue to waste my life a certain direction, either in self-pity or in the glories and ambitions this world has to offer. I desire that God would refine me and stop me. So even in these moments where others seem to be getting away with sin, and others seem to be building their castles made of sand, and God, you have stopped me, and there seems to be an unjustness from my vantage point, I will praise you because I trust and know that your power, your providence, and your intent towards me is nothing but good. And so even in suffering and discipline, I will praise you because I know when I'm triumphing over my enemy, I will praise you because I recognize the fragility of my own strength and that literally nothing could be achieved and done profitable to myself or to others without your enabling power. I depend upon you for everything. And so David, in the first three verses, he gives this call to worship to people. Calls people to worship him. But then he begins to do this in reflection of something that had happened in his life. And so the rest of these verses, verses 4 through 22, and you'll notice in your Bible that at the very beginning it says a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So David is writing this in reflection to a moment long ago. Now, there are two psalms that deal with this. The 56th Psalm, he wrote in the middle of it. So he was in the possession of the Philistines. He was under their authority, I guess you could say, or he was under their command as he was running from Saul. And the 56th Psalm is this cry of his heart while he's in their possession. And if you distill it all, what he's essentially saying in the 56th Psalm is, no matter what happens, I will trust you. In and of itself, that psalm in the midst of uncertainty is one worth our study and our attention. Because what do you do in the pit? What do you do when it looks like there's no hope to get out? What do you do when you feel altogether vulnerable to the situation and everything is out of your hands? Right? Probably the most common time that we universally feel that is when we have a loved one who is in some emergency situation medically, right? And we all are looking at this situation, we're saying, there's nothing I can do. I've got them to the doctor, I've got them to the professionals, we're all in prayer, we don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what to do. And the 56th Psalm is recounting a man who he's stuck between this impossible situation where he is in the possession of the enemy, but also the promise that one day God was going to make him the king. And he's stuck in between these two pillars of experience and promise. And the 56th Psalm is calling out to God. The 34th Psalm is in reflection of that experience. So it has this hindsight wisdom where he's looking back and he's seeing things more clearly. You and I have been there before, right? Where we can, in the moment, be so blind to what God is doing, only to fast forward anything from a few hours to perhaps even decades from now, looking back and recognizing, I can see with pristine clarity what God was doing, and I can praise God that though I was praying for deliverance at the time, thank you, God, that you were dismissive of that prayer for a greater end that you were trying to achieve. I'm thankful today for how many prayers that I have prayed over my life, wanting something specific, thinking I was sure about what I wanted. And I praise God today that he did not answer that prayer according to my will, but he answered it according to his own. The 34th Psalm is in reflection because if we were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21,
And you can go back and read it yourself. Verses 10 through 15 tells the story of what happens. And it's a pretty fascinating story, right? Because this was the occasion where Jonathan and David had had their hearts knit together. So to give anybody who's not a Bible student a little context, Saul was the first king of Israel. He had a son named Jonathan. Saul had sinned against the Lord, and God was going to remove him as the king. And the heir to the throne would obviously be Jonathan. But Jonathan had had his heart knit with David, and God had moved and said David was going to actually be the next king. And so it's this very strange relationship in some sense that here you have a man who is supposed to be heir to the throne, best friends with the man who God had anointed as king of Israel. And yet Jonathan, what a noble and admirable man he was, not getting caught up in self-pity, not getting caught up in what he thought he deserved, not blaming his father for taking his blessing that would have been his naturally away, but rather what does Jonathan's heart reveal? That he was willing to surrender to whatever God's will was, even if that meant being an accessory and helping David escape his father. And so they have this banquet, and basically Jonathan sends a warning to David that Saul is after you, my father's after you, he's going to try to kill you, you need to run. So this has just taken place, and David is on the run. And he runs to this place where there's a prophet, and he eats a little bread, because now he's a wanted man, and everyone in Israel is looking for him, because Saul has put out a bounty, this is the man we want to kill. So he goes here, and he eats a little bread, and he says, I don't even have a sword to defend myself. I need something. Do you have any weapons here? And the prophet says, well, as a matter of fact, I do. I have Goliath's sword. Goliath being the giant that David had killed. And that's going to actually compound David's problem, because he takes that sword and it goes in the very next part to this place called Gath. And that should sound familiar, because Gath is where the Philistines were, and that's where Goliath was from. So this is looking pretty rough. On one hand, David is such a man on the run that he feels like he can't even stay in Israel because he'll be caught, captured, and put to death. The Saul and the army, their intent is to find him and to kill him. He's having to eat what would have been considered at the time bread that he was not allowed to eat, just to be able to survive. And then he has one weapon, and it's Goliath's weapon, and he escapes to the Philistines area with Goliath's sword. And so all it's going to do is make him hated there as well, because he has got their number one champion who has just been put to death with him. And so he's there, he goes up and he's trying to hide. And these advisors to the king look and say, you know what, that guy looks familiar. He looks like David. And here's what the scriptures tell us. It gives us a really short line. David took note of those words. You know, I kind of infer from that, he was scared. I have Goliath's sword. They recognize me as the next king of Israel, because that's what they said. They said, there's two verses in there. One verse says this, isn't that the king of our enemy? And then secondly, it says, isn't that the man who they cry out, Saul killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s, and now he's in our possession? And so the advisors say, that's him. And so the 56th Psalm is written then, and the 34th Psalm is looking back at that situation in hindsight. And in that exact situation, David begins to act like a madman. Like he's crazy, like he's insane. And finally the king says, well, no, that can't be. I got enough madmen here. We don't need to give attention to this man. And it safely allows David to escape. Now, why is that context important? Well, it's important to this psalm because David is thinking about that situation. And he's reconciling his emotions in the moment with what God actually did. And then he is communicating that to other people and saying, look at the greatness of God.
here are some firm ropes that you can depend on about the Lord. But he starts out before he gives these promises by saying, we ought to all magnify and praise the Lord always. And then the rest of the verses are, here's why you ought to do that. And with those things in mind, he says this, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, I want to kind of, I don't know how to express altogether what I want to say in this verse. There has been, I grew up believing that you always knew when the Lord heard you because you had a feeling in prayer. And that you prayed until you felt that relief. And the older I've gotten, the more I've realized that that's not how prayer works at all. Have you ever cried out to the Lord and you were really crying out? And as far as you knew your heart, which is a big point, as far as you knew your heart, you were empty. And you were waiting for some divine reassurance in that moment that never came. And your own expectations, combined with the forces of darkness, whispered to you, he doesn't hear you. He doesn't care. You're praying and nothing is happening. Look, you need to turn to something else for your hope. Now, what's interesting about this verse in verse 4 is that David is declaring that God heard him and delivered him, not in the middle of the fact, but after the fact. He's recognizing in hindsight that all those times that I was praying and all the insecurity I felt that I called out to God, whether I received exact confirmation in that moment or not, does not take away from the fact that I now know while I was crying out, God heard me and he delivered me. Sometimes the confirmation does not come from God in the moment, but it comes in the wisdom that we glean in hindsight. That we look back and we say, listen, I didn't know what was going on, and I was confounded and I was confused and I was angry at God, but now I know all of that emotion was misplaced, that God did hear me and he did give me exactly what I needed. I know the personal experiences that I could relate to you that I'm not going to this morning, of this truth being so profoundly applied in my own life, where in what I thought were the depths of sorrow, places I had never personally been, to now look back and see God did hear me. He just didn't give me what I wanted. He gave me what I needed instead. Here, the man's crying out. He said, I did seek the Lord, but I imagine it being this old sage. You know, he wasn't a small, ruddy young man anymore. He was a sage of a man who had mileage on him. And he looked back and he said, you know what? In that moment, I sought the Lord. He heard me. I don't think he heard me. You know, that's one of the strange things about it is that he heard him, but he didn't take away that anxiety of what was going to happen. Because that anxiety had a purpose, a refining purpose. He delivered me from all my fears. Look at verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Again, this is one that you got to reconcile against experience. Second part of this verse, for there is no want to them that fear him. What's the 23rd Psalm? If the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. We shall not be in want. In want of what exactly? In want of what we want? In want of what we think we deserve? In want of our unfulfilled expectations. That's not what he's talking about. Those that fear him will never be in want of what they need.
My definition of what I need is far different than God's definition of what I need. Can we all agree with that? Very different. And I'm not just talking about sustenance, right? I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about the needs of the soul, which are far deeper and more experiential than money. He says, those that fear the Lord will never be in want of what they need. And he's saying that in light of what he experienced back there. The seasoned voice of experience saying, you're not in want. A lot I could say about that. I want to get to a couple more very quickly. Let's look at verse 15. It says this, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, the Lord heareth, delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And there is so much to unpack in these five or six verses that I couldn't. And the application is so endless, it's just overwhelming to even look at these verses. I'll point out a few things. Notice how emotional these verses are. The eyes are upon. His face is towards. Crying, hearing, delivering out of trouble, broken heart, saving a crushed spirit, afflictions. Look at how emotional these verses are. Look at how deeply personal these verses are. This is not an intellect question. This is deeper than that. It includes that, but it's deeper than that. And he's couching all the language of the soul in these things that we're so intimately acquainted with. He begins by saying something that I wish God would impress upon your heart this morning. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are upon you. God sees you. End of story. That's a rope you can depend upon. That is something you can have assurance about. God sees you. You don't deserve to be seen. I don't deserve to be seen. And very often I talk myself out of God seeing me because I'm unworthy of being seen. But listen, God sees you. He sees you in the pit of sin that you walk yourself into willingly and that you habitually take laps in. Isn't that how sin feels like? Does sin ever feel that way to you? Cyclical? You know, important thing to learn as a maturing Christian, the way you think can have a cyclical pattern. You understand what I'm saying? Like, you can think in terms of self-pity and then you get away from it for a while and then you find a way over a period of months to get right back to where you started. And one of the growths of spiritual maturity is recognizing I am falling into a demonic cycle that my nature is prone to. Whether that be self-pity, whether that be pessimism, whether that be bitterness. And what you have to pray and seek through the scriptures is, Lord, lead me to a rock that is higher than I am. Get me out of this plane that leads me into the same cycle over and over and over again. I need to rise above it through the power of your maturing spirit. Because the Holy Spirit can lead you and mature you in a fashion where you don't take that route very often anymore. Where you don't always go back to that same toxicity that you continuously revisit that submerges your heart and mind in sin.
Here, even if you're doing that though, here's the encouragement I want to give you. God sees you. And I'm not saying that from a form of judgment. I'm saying that from a form of God sees your need. He sees you. He says this. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, this is a strange encouragement to me. I wish no eternal ill will on evil people. But I do wish ill will on the sins that they persist in that lead other people astray that they need correction from. I want God's corrective hand to fall upon them with swiftness and power for their own good and for the good of all of us. It's good to see as a nation righteousness vindicated and evil punished. It's a good thing. God makes it clear he is not promoting, he is not helping the acts of the evil. He's not doing that. He may delay his judgment. It's always funny to me how in the moment sometimes people can be heralded as these great heroes of culture, only for 10, 20, 30 years later for a culture with a better set of values to look back, and those same people who were celebrated in the moment have now become demonized, have now become seen for the evil that they really were. Right? You go back to 1938 Germany. Isn't it true? I don't remember if this was the year or not, but Hitler was the Time Magazine Person of the Year. Celebrated all across the world, only now for him to become the primary symbol of what evil is. God sees the wicked. And there is a sense to which you and I can take consolation, not in their damnation, but that God sees it and will reveal it for what it is. He doesn't hate those. I want to begin to close and say this. The Lord is nigh. This is verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that be of a contrite spirit. I read verse 18, not though it fits, it's applicable to those who are seeking the Lord. It's very applicable to those who are seeking the Lord. But that is not the context of it. This is talking about a man who is fearing for his life in the hand of the enemy. And so what I read verse 18 to tell us, I'm inferring this from the text, while he was in the possession of the Philistines, do you know what he was doing? He was broken in his spirit and he was contrite in his heart and he was calling out desperately for God's deliverance. And he said this, the Lord is nigh to those people. He's close to those people. Here's something that I've told many of you when you've been grieving a lost loved one. Strangely, enjoy this moment. It's a strange thing because there's a great sorrow that exists in losing somebody. But there's also a great crushing of your spirit that makes the presence of God feel very near. And when the joy is only compounded when the people around you, your siblings, your family members, they're also broken. And you come together broken. And then God meets with you all broken. And there is this strange joy and delight in being with humble, broken, sorrowful people with the consoling presence of the Lord. Because God tells us about himself here, and David affirms through his own experience in a state of utter vulnerability to the enemy, the Lord is nigh unto them that be of a broken heart. Now, I'm going to close and say this in Romans 15 and 4. These are the things that Paul was talking about. The scriptures have been written and given to us, those things written aforetime, was so that we could, through observing their patience and the comfort they found, find hope. See, this scripture was given to us about David so you could go back and you could meditate upon
the truths of these circumstances, you can meditate upon the pillars and the ropes that he left down for us, that when you're going through and you're in the midst of the pit, you can grab a hold of that and say, you know what, David, you know, I've often done that, and I don't do that in a sense of comparison, but this is just the way it arises in my mind, that I'll say to myself, I'm suffering, but I'm nowhere close to where Joseph was. Let me go read about him. Let me see where he found comfort. And I go read and I find where he find comfort and I dwell on that truth. And I say to myself this, if that rope could sustain his weight, certainly it can sustain mine. Lord, have these things minister to me. Have these seasoned voices of experience speak. And what I would say is a secondary this morning, if you have a seasoned voice of praise, use it. Use it. Don't you want to redeem the pain and sin in your life? Don't you want God to get glory out of the lowest moments of your life? Use it for his good and for his glory. Use it to be able to speak that the generations coming on could say, those generations ahead of us taught us this. And as they age, they will appreciate all the more the truth and the seasoned voices that spoke to them. Isn't that the case where you have to grow into something that's handed down to you? I often feel like that's what happens. I had spiritual mentors, and they handed me shirts and pants that were too big for me at the time. They handed me these things. You know what I did? I went and I bagged them in a closet. I put them back away and I remembered them in the recesses of my mind. And I said, you know what? I know there's something to this because Brother Bryson wouldn't tell me this if there wasn't something to this. But I'm going to take it, I'm going to hold it back here, and I'm going to remember it. And one day, I'm going to go back and I'm going to see if it fits a little better. And then there are those days where God arranged it for something to unfold. And then he brought to my mind, hey, remember up in the attic, you've got this. You need to go try it on. And you go, and it fits just perfect for the season you need it. That's how the truths of the scriptures are. These things were written aforetime, so that through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might find hope today. Two takeaways. The scriptures have seasoned voices of hope. When you study the scriptures, don't just look for the voice. Look for how it is seasoned. It adds power to the weight of the word when you realize who wrote it and when they wrote it. And secondly, if God has allowed you, if God has gifted you with the endurance through suffering, God has gifted you with it. And that's a gift. It is a tremendous gift. It is such an amazing gift of God is to endure our suffering. You have a seasoned voice of hope. And the job of one older generation is always, always to pass on to that next generation the seasoned voices of hope. David does that. The writers of the scriptures do that. And I want to encourage you this morning to do that. That's our message today.